Geekscape.com.
Adolf Hitler, The Man Against Time, by Colin Jordan. 100 years ago, on the 20th day of the fourth month of 1889, shortly after 6 PM, a most momentous event occurred in a small, hitherto insignificant, border town in Austria. In Braunau was born that day, to parents likewise insignificant, a baby who had it in him to become the man against time. That is to say, within him was born the power to become the one capable of interrupting, with a process of complete rejuvenation, the whole trend of decay of that time, thus interposing a new era within the life and death cycle of the ages. Living later in Linz as a teenager, it was there, as vividly described by his boyhood friend August Kubitschek, that in the course of a night of communion with the stars on the summit of the Freienberg, the heavens opened up to him the secret of his life, and Adolf Hitler came to know himself as a man against time. Thereafter, he was a person possessed by the driving force of destiny through access to the realm of higher perception, this showing in the extraordinary brilliance of his magnetic eyes and the extraordinary timbre of his compelling voice. By virtue of this power, he was more than a man in ordinary form. So it was that he was able miraculously to mobilize the discontent of a defeated nation under a degenerate democracy, moving a handful of men in Munich at the start, to become, through ever bigger meetings and membership and public support, the power which took over the state, produced the earth-shaking articulation of the national will at the Nuremberg rallies, embodied it in the most popular regime in all history, and nearly, very nearly indeed, gained the final goal of world supremacy, essential for complete Aryan security. Here is what stands out most, is not that he failed at the final hurdle, but that he succeeded over so many, for so long and so far, his being an achievement never before or after equaled. Vastly exceeding any mere politician, Hitler was also of the nature of a seer and a priest, and an artist as well, whose supreme artistry was the pursuit of superhumanity as the only surety of a postponement of time's work of decay. Superhumanity was his ultimate ideal, because any really better society depends most of all not on better schemes, but on better people to implement them. And producing better people depends most of all not on education and training, however important their roles, but on breeding them. The key to maximum progress is as simple as this. What is startling is man's failure, apart from National Socialism, to make use of it. Thus is identified the exclusive and superlative merit of our creed. Hitler sought superhumanity in two ways. Firstly, his concern was the protection of the Aryan as a human being of highest potentiality. His way to this was to make citizenship of the state a matter of membership of the nation, and membership of the nation a matter not of mere residence, and thus mere geography, but of race, and thus blood membership in the folk community of the Aryan. Secondly, within the Aryan folk community, his concern was the practice of positive eugenics, to increase the best of the breed, decrease the lesser, and eliminate the defective worst. Here we have the pith and kernel of Hitler's message of salvation, the quintessence of the Savior's creed of National Socialism, his supreme justification, proof against all censure. Vengeful time, in the form of the forces of ruin, allowed the Messiah of the Aryans but 6 years of nominal peace, barely to begin his great work of turning this decaying age into a golden one. The same span of years of war brought his death and the undoing of all he had done. 44 years later, has this wondrous man and his cause gone forever? Have they been completely defeated, utterly invalidated, and eternally relegated to the outer reaches of rejection as the acme of anathema? Have the causes of the Untermenschen, the dark creeds of the underdog, finally and forever ousted the Weltanschauung for an Atlantis of the sons of sunlight? Indeed, it can well look so, at least at first glance and on the surface. Maybe, even on deeper consideration, his was indeed the last chance for a renaissance before the cyclic conclusion of this age by atomic cataclysm, environmental exhaustion, and the disintegration of a mongrelized mankind. Maybe this will be the end not merely of an age, but of the world itself, to be succeeded by life on another planet. Time, and the extent to which the Saviour lives on in his followers, will tell. Whatever the answer, one thing is certain. That is that death, for a man of his magnitude, can be no total extinction, as long as there are men alive to tell the tale. Instead, it is best restricted to a transition, whereby the optical and aural image of the man passes entirely to the screen of memory. The counterfeit Christ of the modern Christians has remained alive through 2,000 years, becoming on this plane of existence something not lesser, but far greater than his prototype in one of the many Jewish messiahs of the period. It can surely be similar for Adolf Hitler, the Messiah of the Aryans. Decisive for his transfiguration is the fact, never to be neglected, that he was beaten not morally, but only materially, and this by a vastly greater muster of men and armaments, until a resistance, the magnificence of which the world had never before seen. The crucifixion of his creed was by the baleful spears of war alone, devoid of higher sanction from any worthier creed. His was the spiritual victory. Thus his military defeat, at the hands of his spiritual inferiors, and all their denigration of him, can but serve to enhance his true image, assuring that he remains not only powerfully alive in spirit, but so much so that he can become the spiritual conqueror of the future. In this reasoning is encapsulated the whole higher meaning of human life, which is the struggle of the spirit to its victory over matter. His enemies have no doubt of his power of resurrection, given the patient and imaginative toil of his true disciples, for whom honour is loyalty. His mountain home, the Berghof, had to be bombed to ruins, and then the ruins had to be blasted to smithereens, lest the bare stones become a shrine, and then a dense plantation had to be grown over the bare site, lest the mere ground became a place of pilgrimage. In that homeland of his, the democracy of the military conquerors had to concede moral defeat by dictating the perpetual banning of not only any revival of the NSDAP, but even the songs, the signs, and the ideas of his National Socialism. over all his enemies, even 84 years after they have pronounced him dead, and prompting their never-ending daily defamation, hovers the haunting spectacle of a Hitler whose power defies death and whose spirit lives on, threatening their future. Theirs is a dying world anyhow, spiritually stricken beyond hope of redemption, and thus incapable of averting cyclic demise. In their frantic fear of Hitler's spirit, they are well on their way to overreaching themselves through a denigration exceeding the bounds of credibility, even for the captive herds of their media, thus causing a reaction in his favour. Nemesis may not only be possible, but not too far distant, they fear, and we hope. Some appreciable catalyst for this disillusionment can well come from the worldwide commemoration of his centenary, when, to the most agonizing disquiet of his enemies, we hold up the defiant torch to his memory with a thunderous affirmation that, despite all they have said and done, for us, Hitler was right. This centenary is indeed for us a high time of meditation, a veritable sacrament of our faith in National Socialism, which always has been, in the depth of its nature, a political religion, and now must have this quality brought to the surface and spread throughout its substance in order to have the capacity to contest and conquer in the future. As we focus our thoughts on the founder of our faith, embracing his spirit, we bring to life in memory all those who have lived and died in his cause, holding hands with them, and likewise with all those today, wherever they are, who actively serve that cause. Thus we create, in comradeship of spirit, a bridge of dedication, past to present, and present to future. In so doing, there comes to us in consequence an emission of the sacred flame which imbued him. Then in that moment is born within us an invincible renewal of the will to win. Heil Hitler! Adolf Hitler, Man of the Century, by Colin Jordan. 52 Easters ago, I sat by that great river, the Rhine, a boy of 14, staying on holiday with a German family in the Hohenzollern-Ringstrasse in Cologne. I went there from a much different England from that of today, an England where you could speak and write your mind on the Jewish issue, free from race relations prohibition, where a coloured face was an oddity, where old ladies could go out at dark without being mugged, where the noxious noise known as rap was non-existent, and where jeans were only workmen's overalls and not the daily dress of a decayed and disintegrating society. I went to a Germany veritably reborn from the degradation of Weimar democracy, the nation electrified with an exultant feeling of corporate purpose and achievement, which made every day a holiday, indeed literally a holy day, and this more than anything else because of the vision and the will of one marvel of a man in arousing millions in active service for the Aryan cause. Never before or since, in all history, has any man tremendously championed the cause of our race as he whose centenary of birth falls on April the 20th of this year, 1989. It is in this respect, transcending all comparative minutiae of criticism, that Adolf Hitler was then, and is now, to be hailed as a hero and signified as right. It was, of course, a certainty from the start that the whole assortment of anti-Aryan forces everywhere would congregate and contrive for his destruction. That was the very measure of his greatness. Poland, in the purblind protagonism of self-benefiting iniquities of the Versailles Treaty, provided a fulcrum for their foul purpose. Thus it was that 1939 presented the last opportunity for all those outside Germany devoted to Aryan interests to rise up and stop the demented drive to disaster, reform their own countries, abandon the fratricidal nationalisms benefiting the common enemy, and bring about instead a unity of the Aryan peoples to withstand the multiplying numbers and mounting power of non-Aryans of this globe. Sadly, they failed to do so, and so the most terrible of the blood blasts of the brothers followed with the most awful spectacle of so many Aryan nationalists aligning themselves with their real enemy, the anti-Aryan elements in their midst, and even today purporting to be proud of their war service against their ideological and racial kin. I say this not from some smug standpoint of detached hindsight, but as one who, in his everlasting and agonizing reflection on the immensity of the Aryan catastrophe of 39 to 45, derives some slight consolation from the fact that at the time, after a mere period of unsuccessful training in the Fleet Air Arm, he came to see the folly of the war, and accordingly, on political grounds, refused to fight against National Socialist Germany. Only an overwhelming advantage of men and material enabled the powers of darkness to gain victory, and that victory was automatically the defeat of everything Aryan and the triumph of all things else. From the war and its ghastly conclusion have followed all our present afflictions and perils. This, the appalling state of Britain today, exemplifies what it was all about. This is what Britain's Democrats fought for. Sometime after the culminating disaster of 1945, I sat again in Germany, spending half a night on the debris of the Berghof, the mountain home of the man of the century, whose centenary currently occurs, and which Jury's allies first bombed, and then, fearful even of the ruins, blasted them to smithereens. Amid the magic of the place, seemingly invested that night with his immortal spirit, and with the little fairy-like lights of Berchtesgaden far below, as he himself saw them so many times, and matched by the other little lights of the stars far above, one of which chose that time to depart its station and cascade across the firmament, I contemplated at length the immensity of what had been lost to us and the corresponding immensity of the price to be paid in the future. This filled me anew with an intensity of certainty and his rightness, and so in a later year I returned to spend another night testifying to that certainty with a huge "Hitler was right" slogan painted all over the one remaining boundary wall of the site. As the centenary draws near and arrives, it is fitting that we contemplate the Britain, the Europe, and the world which would have been ours today if this crazy country of ours had not, in 1939, taken upon herself the role of a principal in the devastation of what was then the present, to the despoilment of what is now our future, and has instead responded favourably to the message and the example of he who truly came as the saviour of our age. Our towns today, instead of resounding to the twilight of the hordes from Africa and Asia, would still be the exclusive property of the descendants of their Anglo-Saxon and Celtic creators. Our youth, instead of being stricken with drugs and all the other debasements of the hideous pop culture, would be trekking in their physical splendour, our byways and hills, and joining with the kindred youth of other parts of Europe in great demonstrations of comradeship and confidence in the greater glories of tomorrow, on the road to superhumanity. Our media, instead of being in all senses an alien instrument of corruption, ceaselessly promoting national decline and racial degeneration, would be consecrated to the upliftment of our people. Our teachers, instead of being almost entirely sickly purveyors of pollution, would be salubrious models and guides for a just and orderly and prosperous folk community. Such contemplation is not simply some sterile projection of nostalgia, but the purposeful source of that most powerful propellant for action, which is a flaming fury. It may well be, realistically, that we have had and lost our last chance to achieve such ideals, at least for the present age, and thus are now getting not nearer to, but further away from the millennium. Even so, be sure that this is no cause whatever for surrender and inaction. Resistance to evil is not an option, but a never-ending bodily necessity for any and every real national socialist, bringing a triumph of the will over any and all adversity. This being always a spiritual victory, which is always the most important victory of all. For April the 20th, 1989, your passwords must therefore be: never forget what the enemies of Hitler have done to your country. Never forgive them for what they have done. Never cease to strike back against them, to the utmost that you can, for what they have done. This is the only meaningful way to celebrate the day and to honour the man, making sure that those enemies will have good cause to remember and regret.